As we stated in the email that you received, you may be asked the question, or you may yourself ask the question, if God is a God of love and compassion, why did He command the slaughter of entire societies, men, women, and children? So how do we answer that for ourselves and for others? We're going to look at some possible things that will help us maybe with that particular thing. But first I want to note that that was indeed the fact. It was commanded by God for that to happen. These men didn't take that upon themselves without divine authority. So turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. This is just one of numerous passages that could be introduced, but one will suffice to show that's exactly when they went into the land of Canaan what they were told to do. In Joshua chapter 10 and verse 28, so they've entered the land, and now they're conquering the land. Note in verse 28, Joshua captured Makkedah on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. And as you go through the chapter, you'll see each city and the same kind of practice. You look at verse 29, here's Libnah. He fought against Libnah. And in the middle of the verse, it says, he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. No men, no women, no children. And you can go to verse 31, Lachish, 33, Gezer, and all the way through the chapter. Drop down to verse 42. And this is important. Joshua captured all the kings in their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So this was God's doing. And what He did, God was with them in it. And look at verse 40, back up to verse 40. They did just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. So it was not an overzealous Joshua or army. They were doing what God wanted them to do. And He's the one that enabled them to have the victories that they had. Why would God do it? Now I'm going to start where we're going to end. We'll come back to this. We're asking the question, why? I don't understand, God. Why utter destruction, especially the children? Why? There's a book in the Bible that deals with the answer to our question. An entire book. Anybody have an idea of what book I'm talking about? Job, that's right. Go to the book of Job. As you look at, we're introduced to Job in chapter 1. Not only once, but twice, we're told of the exceptional character of this man. In verse 8 of chapter 1, God is having a conversation with Satan. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. I might think that about a brother in Christ, that he's just an exceptional man, very godly. But I may not know everything about that man. And I don't mean to say he's to this particular level. But here's the omniscient God. He knows everything. And He's the one saying, here in all the earth, here's a man that stands out for his devotion, his faith, his life, his character. And of course, you remember that Satan was allowed to try Job and he lost his possessions and his children, chapter 1. And then they talk again in chapter 2. And note in chapter 2 and verse 3, you have that same thing repeated. Once again, God is saying, my servant Job, there's no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man fearing God and turning away from evil. Of all the people that you would think on the earth that God would bless with a prosperous and good life, who would be the man? It would be Job, would it not? But you remember what happened. God allowed Satan not only to take away his possessions and his children, but his health, afflicted him with boils from head to toe. I don't know how long this lasted. I wish I had a better feel for, a better understanding of the length of time that's involved. But when you read the book of Job, you see that he was suffering day and night. He longed for death to relieve his misery. In chapter 3, you begin this thread that runs through Job in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Verse 12. Why did the knees receive me, and why the breath that I should suck? Verse 20. Why is life given to him who suffers? God, why are you letting me live? It would have been better for me if I had never been born, or soon after I was born, I would have died. Why do you let me continue to live when I'm suffering day by day? Go to chapter 7, verse 20. Job searching for the answer. Why? He's in a dialogue with three of his friends, as you recall. They think they've got the answer. They say, Job, it's because you've got some hidden sin. If you confess your sin, things would turn around and for the better. Job says, I am not hiding sin. Chapter 31 is one of the great chapters in the book of Job where he chronicles his integrity. But here in chapter 7 and verse 20, he talks to God. He said, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? What have I done? At least give me the opportunity to find forgiveness and lift this burden that I'm carrying. No word from God. Nothing. And he continues to suffer. Over in chapter 9, Job never lost his faith in God, never contemplated suicide. But his faith reached some pretty low ebbs. And he said some things that later he repented for saying. Here in chapter 9, in verse 29, I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you'd plunge me in the pit, and my clothes would abhor me. And throughout chapter 9, he says, God won't answer me. He's asking God, if I just had an opportunity to speak with God and state my case. But he never answers. That why question, unanswered, suffering day by day. And so it goes on through the book. So he wants to talk to God. Well, finally God talks to him, as you recall. So go to chapter 42. Well, let me start in chapter 38 first. Then we'll get to 42. Let me go to 38. The Lord answered Job, verse 1, out of the whirlwind, and said, who is this that darkens counsel in words without knowledge? We can paraphrase that in our language. God is saying, Job, you're talking about things you don't know what you're talking about. You're saying things you have no business saying because you do not know all the data. And so God says, now gird up your loins like a man, I'll ask you and you instruct me. So you think you're smart? You want to sit in on my moral government? Let me ask you some questions and you answer them. And then you can instruct me about how to rule this world. And you're familiar with Job 38 following, how God continues to ask question after question after question that Job could not answer. Could not answer. So when you get to chapter 40, look at verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder? That's Job. We're talking about our question today. People find fault with God for the charge that we read there in the book of Joshua. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God. That's exactly where Job was. And yet he was a man of faith. Think of people that have no faith in God. They think they can rule the world and do a better job, and they don't understand why God lets things happen that happens. So he said, let him who reproves God answer. Job is beginning to realize he has no business talking. You see that in verse 3 and 4. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. What I've spoken, and just change that word and to the idea of but I will not answer even twice, but I will add nothing more. I did talk, but I'm going to shut up. And so God continues to ask him these questions. Verse 7, I'll ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? You're going to sit in judgment on me. So you look good, wise. Well, finally, as you get to chapter 42, verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hath counsel without knowledge? Now, that's not Job asking God. That's what God asked Job. But it's coming back to him. I wonder how many people that question what God does in the day of judgment, if God's asked questions. This will be the question. Who is this that hath counsel without knowledge? Job, that burned in his conscience that God asked that question. Therefore, I've declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And so he said, verse 6, I repent in dust and ashes. God still did not tell Job why. I don't know why. I do know this, that this man, who probably predated Abraham, became a refuge for those who suffer, although they're trying to live right. Oh, way over the book of James, these Christians were suffering. You remember what James told them? To remember Job, the sufferings of Job. And maybe God used that because that is a question. That is law, that is God is charged with throughout the centuries. And so here's a man that predated even Abraham, it seems. And God decides to have a book in your Bible that answers this dilemma that I don't understand what God is doing, why God is doing it. Over in Deuteronomy 29, look at Deuteronomy 29:29. In the latter part of Deuteronomy, God tells Israel about their future, things they would not believe, about their apostasy and what would happen, how they'd depart from God and the judgment that would come upon them. And obviously they would want to know more about that. Question God doing that to them. He selected them, delivered them. They've come out of Egypt. But he did tell them what some about their future. But then in verse 29 of chapter 29, he said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. One of the points we're going to look at as we go through our study tonight is there are some unrevealed things. We don't want to go with unrevealed. We want to know. But God has decided you're not going to know everything. The book of Ecclesiastes talks about people that want to look into the future and understand what's going to happen. But God puts limits on man that he can't see down into the future. If that's just the nature of the case, you can like it or dislike it. It doesn't change God's rule of the universe. It doesn't change the fact he's the creator. It doesn't change the fact we're going to meet him in judgment. That there are just some things that God says you're not in a position to know. There are things you do not tell your children. They don't understand some things you do. Maybe discipline you exercise. Maybe things you and your wife talk about. And they say, what are you talking about? You say, I'm not going to tell you. It's none of your business. And maybe they don't understand that. You know why you did it. They don't. They're not at an age, maturity level to understand or to judge. But you know why you did it and why you told them it's none of their business and why you kept it from them. Expand that 10 million times between man and God. He's infinite. And so they're just things we cannot answer. Now, having said all that, we're going to go back and look at some things that may help us with this kind of question in our own minds as well as in our efforts to deal with others when confronted with this. First of all, there's a difference in what God does and what to mankind or tells men to do to their fellow man and what I can do on my own authority and will. Why? Because he's the creator. We belong to him. He's the one that gave us life. He's the one that could take our life. He'll determine our destiny. You understand that. For example, you spank your children. You discipline your children. So, here we've got Josh and his young family. He disciplines his family. We know that because they're well behaved. But what if a 15-year-old grabbed one of his children and started spanking him? What would happen? Next time you saw Josh, he'd be black and blue and cut up, and he'd have beat that other guy up. So Josh can do it. That's his children. He has the right to discipline. Nobody else does. If God wants to sentence a man to death or allow a man to suffer like Job, They belong to Him, not us. And so is His divine authority. We understand this in the civil realm. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. He talks about civil authorities. And he said they're God's minister. And he says that they do not bear the sword in vain. What does sword mean? Death. Death penalty. God authorizes His civil servants to kill other men. That's not murder. Murder and killing, two different things. And He wants them to do it. But does that mean if I see a fellow that I think has hurt his fellow man, I can go up and shoot him? There are laws for self-defense, but to execute another guy because he's done wrong to somebody else, I don't like it. I'm going to be the one that's going to be punished. The fellow in prison, if the man is authorized to put him in the electric chair and pull the switch, he's authorized to do that. I am not. You are not. The same is true with human life and death. God is the authority over mankind. Look at Romans 9. This kind of reasoning actually appears in the Bible. God was questioned on this very score. Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know, the first eight chapters deals with the fact that men are saved by grace through Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. The Jew had questions. Why, God? And here, we've been your special people. You preserved us for 1,500 years. You made the covenants with our fathers. We don't understand. Romans 9 through 11 deals with that. Romans 9 through 11 may be some of the most difficult scriptures as you read them, and maybe what Peter had reference to when he said Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. But they deal with some of these very things. But I want you to note in chapter 9, verse 19. So he's talking about the fact God chose men by faith, not their lineage, not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Can you imagine a potter making a bowl, and the bowl of clay speaks up, hey, I want to be a pitcher, why are you making me a bowl? Say, well, that's foolish. Well, that's God making men and using their characteristics for His purposes. Like Pharaoh, he talks about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a stubborn man. He used him then for his purposes to declare his power to Israel and throughout the earth. And so, why does he find fault? And here we are answering back to God. And so, verse 21, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel to honorable use and another for common use? Can the potter make a beautiful cup that you drink from and at the same time make a pot that years ago people used in the bedroom at night? Or a spittoon? Yes. Who decided? The potter does. And so the clay has no say in that. And so verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and so forth. But he goes on to explain the wonderful grace of God that allows all men to be saved. But you can see this problem of wrestling with why does God do certain things? I don't understand it, and I really don't like it. There's nothing new. Job didn't like it. Israel didn't like it. And so it's not a new question, and the Bible deals with it. So, first of all, there's His authority. He's God. We're not God. If you left this building tonight, you were driving home, you saw a guy on a roof with an axe. He doesn't even live there. And man, he is tearing up that roof. I mean, he's busting it to pieces, making a big hole in it. Would you try to stop him? Would you call the police? I do not understand how a fella can be tearing up another guy's roof, making a hole in his house. Well, it's the principle, if I understand the terminology they use, vertical ventilation. The house is on fire. And to keep the whole house from burning down, they make a hole in the roof. Also, to allow them access to get anybody else that's in, they're out. But if you don't understand that firefighter procedure, you think he's just destroying the place. That he's completely acting without cause or justification. In other words, there's things that happen that we can't explain simply because we just don't know all the facts. We're not in a position to render judgment. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at the last part of the verse. What is the danger of being untaught and unstable? What do people sometimes do? Distort or twist the Scriptures for their own destruction. But what's their problem? They don't understand. And it may be a difficult thing. Verse 16, he says, in Paul's letters, he spoke of things, some which are hard to understand. But what can happen because we're so limited in our knowledge and easily moved, we can twist those things, but it can be to our destruction. So ignorance of all the facts we need to have can lead us to these boastful and sometimes foolish positions. In Romans 1:28, you don't have to turn there. It's a passage where it talks about the world who will not acknowledge God. And that's what a lot of this springs from. People do not want to acknowledge that they are answerable to a being called God that makes laws they don't like, puts up fences that they cannot pass, sets limitations on them they do not like. And so they refuse to acknowledge God. And as a result, they disobey Him, they accuse Him, charge Him falsely, but the fact is, they don't know Him. I mentioned about God's wisdom. In Psalm 147, in verse 5, it says His wisdom is infinite. We know what infinite means. There's no limitation to God's knowledge. We are amazed day after day, week after week, at what scientists discover, what men discover. God knew it all along. This is the being we serve. And therefore, He's in a position to make judgments that we do not know. And then we've already referred to Deuteronomy 29:29, and Job, that there are just some things that God doesn't tell us, not going to tell us. And all of that can contribute to our difficulties in these matters. I don't know this, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Sometimes God does things that are puzzling to us for a purpose. And certainly it was a purpose with Job. He was mistaken in his thinking. His thinking was, if men sin, they suffer. Men live righteous, they won't suffer. He was mistaken. As well as his three friends. But in any case, Paul is talking about the cross of Christ, that is, His suffering and death. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Your version may say the preaching. It's the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews the stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. So you go into a Gentile city and they've got universities. Going to Corinth, for example. Known for, this letter written to Corinth, known for their universities and their orators and their wise men. You start telling them that their eternal destiny is based on a Jew who died as a criminal outside Jerusalem, suffered the worst death a Roman could administer, death on a cross. Died, they buried the man. Your life, your eternity depends on Him and bowing the knee to Him. What are they going to say? You idiot. There's nothing in all of our schooling and all of our science and all of our discovery that would prove that true. The Jews, you remember, they wanted some kind of sign, not a suffering Messiah. But as you read this, God did this purposely so men would not glory in their own wisdom and pride, but rather in the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing we do, nothing we know merits our salvation. It's not how wise we are, how powerful we are, what we've accomplished, what we can offer to God. It's simply the grace of God in Christ Jesus. When you're talking about why, and what's fair, by the way, why would God send His Son to die for men who are sinful and wicked? Why? The answer we can give, but we can't understand it fully, and it's love. God so loved the world. You say, I want God to be fair. I don't. I don't want God to be fair. Because what I've earned is condemnation. But what He'll give me is justification by grace. And so this idea, well, God's not fair, we criticize God, is simply failure to appreciate what God has done and why He's done it. Now, there is some reasons we can give for God's command to Joshua and others to exterminate these peoples. Go with me to Leviticus 18. And this is just one of a number of passages that you could select. He's talking about these nations, where they're going in, that they're going to destroy, and the kind of things they do. And he said, verse 3, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. Of course, he brought judgment on Egypt, and now he's going to bring judgment on Canaan. And as you continue to read, like, we're not going to read this whole chapter, but look at verse 20. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. No restraints on sexual passion. Sleep with your neighbor's wife. You shall not give any of your daughter offspring to offer them to Molech. Take your little girl and go throw him in the fire to a false god. What kind of people do that? The people where they're going. Verse 22. You shall not lie with the male as one lies with a female. Sex with an animal? Yeah. That's what these people did. That's how perverted they were. You see that again in verse 23. And you can read more and more of the defilements and corruption of these people. And so one of the reasons God has revealed that He brought these nations to judgment is because of the sin that was in them. Turn back to Genesis chapter 15. You know, when we read the Bible, we have no concept. You know, God's a timeless being. We are time-driven, time-confined. But here's a land with these people in it. They're wicked. They're wicked. Does God just wake up one morning and say, I'm going to destroy them? No. He doesn't work that way. So here God is talking to Abraham somewhere around 2000 B.C. And look in verse 13. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. 400 years. Then you look at verse 16, the fourth generation they'll return here. That's the Exodus. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God knew about those people living in the land. You know what He was doing? Giving them time. Gave them over 400 years. Gave them time. But finally, God's cup is full. That's a phrase used in the book of Amos. Judgment's brought on this city, this city, this city. Why? Their cup is full. God's had enough. Same thing with Jerusalem. He said, I've sent prophets and prophets and prophets and prophets. You've not listened. Your city's going to be desolate. And so, God destroyed nations and people because of their persistent, unrepentant wickedness and defiance of His will and His laws for mankind. That's one reason God had ordered their destruction. It's a judgment. Do you believe in judgment? Do you believe a fellow who's violated our laws and kidnapped somebody, for example, should go to prison? Do you believe that? Do you believe that a man who's murdered your family ought to be put to death? I do. And so, we believe in judgment. But we're very limited. God is the ultimate judge. There's another reason that God had these nations destroyed. You can answer this one. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. These are things that you can not only settle some of these question marks in your own mind, but maybe discuss this with others. And those of you who have children who are young, when they get to be 16, 17, 18 years old, maybe you'll remember these studies we're having, because they may ask you these very questions. They'll hear it from their schoolmates. They'll go to college, and these very things will be presented to them. You need to equip yourselves to be able to answer these questions. Remember in Deuteronomy 7, He's giving them laws about marriage. And you'll see down in verse 2, he told them that you utterly destroy them. Make no covenant with them. Show no favor to them. And then He says in verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Destroy them. Don't marry them. Don't go in there and think, well, we'll reform them. No, you destroy them. Why? Verse 4. They'll turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then what's going to happen? The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He'll quickly destroy you. You'll suffer the same fate. It's judgment because of sin and rejection of God. And intermarriage will lead to that. What's the most classic case in the Bible of that? Solomon. Wisest man on the earth. And look what happened to him. And so God knows that. God knows people. He knows us. He made us. And so He warned them, and one of the reasons He had these people destroyed was because He had a purpose for this nation. It's a purpose that has to do with you and me today, and that was the nation through whom we'd bring the Messiah. And so, in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, verse 16 and 17, you again have this law that God gave them to destroy the people, the Hivite, the Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, and so forth. And it's His commandment to do so, verse 17. But look at verse 18. What's the first two words? So that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things. They didn't destroy them all, and that's exactly what happened. And so here's a reason for it. It was also instructive discipline. Go back to Leviticus 18. And you'll find that God had some things done, some judgments done, that people might learn from those judgments. In verse 18, chapter 18, verse 24, do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things which I'm casting out before you, all the nation which I'm casting out before you have become defiled. The land has become defiled. Therefore I brought its punishment upon it. So the land is spewed out that is inhabited. But as for you, you're to keep my statutes and my judgments. Now, verse 28. Why? Because of what happened to those people. It'll happen to you. It's an instructive discipline. So that, he said, the land will not spew you out should you defile it. You do what they do, you'll suffer judgment too. And yet he had a purpose for this nation. Well, I read Genesis 12:3. You're familiar with it. Through Abraham, all famous of the earth be blessed. But it was through this lineage and this nation, the seed of Abraham. So God had an ultimate purpose for this nation. And thus these kind of laws. Now, there are some things we can say clearly that this destruction of the Canaanites was not. It was not, number one, for personal revenge. God did not allow personal revenge. There's a story in the Bible that teaches that so clearly. It's a well-known character. Anybody know what I'm thinking about? See, y'all are not God. Y'all can't read my mind. David, that's right. Somebody got it. David. He killed a lot of men. But when he was going to kill Nabal out of personal revenge, it would have been murder. Abigail, a woman, reasoned with him about it. And so, God didn't let them go in there out of a matter of personal revenge. I hate those people. I'll just kill them. No, it's not that. It wasn't to gain plunder. God did give them the nation. But oftentimes, it's like in the case of Jericho, destroyed the entire city, told them, don't take anything. God said, I'll provide for you. And He did. For 40 years, He fed them and clothed them in the wilderness. It wasn't for military glory. God warned them about that. It wasn't because of your righteousness and power that I've given you the land. But because you were smart, you devised this plan to take Jericho, mark around it every day. No. It wasn't for military glory. It certainly wasn't as a reward for to people because they didn't deserve it. He tells them that in Deuteronomy 9 as well as other places. And it wasn't because of the race. We talk about, you know, just wiping out a race. And there's a word we use, genocide. Destroying a race. God did destroy races. But not because of the race. Because of the sin. That's why He did it. So yes, He destroyed races. But not because He didn't like black people, or He didn't like Asian people, or He didn't like descendants of Ham. He did it because of sin. And so we need to keep our clear view about that. But we haven't touched on what we need to touch at before we run out of time. So God destroyed the nations because of sin. It was a matter of judgment. So the question is asked, okay, kill those no good rascals who kidnap women and children, who built idols to Molech, and stole from their neighbors, and oppressed the widows. But why the women? Why kill the women? Kill those men, but why the women? Over in Numbers chapter 25, look at Numbers chapter 25. We sometimes have a view that the men are the terrible humans, and women, you know, they're not that way. Women can be some of the most evil, wicked, dangerous people on the earth. Here at Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 and 2, Israel remained at Shittim. The people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. The nation of Israel was seduced into idolatry by Moabite women. In chapter 31, Numbers chapter 31, and verse 15 and 16, he said, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." And so, no, these women lead people to sin. And of course, we read Deuteronomy 7. You intermarry with them, they'll cause you to practice their deeds. Let me ask you, what's one of the earliest examples of this danger from women? Eve. Eve. How did sin enter this world? Eve. She seduced Adam, and he listened to her. He listened to the voice of his wife, and he shouldn't. And of course, we all think of Jezebel, wicked to the core, and other women who we can think about throughout the Bible. So God said, kill the men and the women. Men and the women. And so, when you read the prophets, you'll see the women as involved in idolatry as the men are, and spurring it on. But we still haven't dealt with those children. Why kill a 2-year-old? A 1-year-old? A 5-year-old? Here's the answer. I've got it. The book of Job. I don't know. We don't know. So what I'm going to say now is somewhat philosophy. I think it's reasonable. You know, the atheist may say, the infidel, that's just your philosophy. Well, it may be, but it's better than his. At least it gives some reasonable cause for it and justifies God. But anyway, let me suggest this. All those kids that were killed, their parents were idolatrous, they were immoral, they were ungodly, they were ignorant. They're judged. When the kids died, what condition were they in? They were safe. They were innocent. In God's wisdom, was that a bad thing or a merciful thing in His wisdom? Here's another scenario. They go in and they kill all the men and women, all the mothers and fathers, grandmothers, grandfathers. Now what have you got a nation of? Orphans. Orphans. Is that good? Thousands and thousands of orphans with no mother, father, grandfather, grandmother. Would that be fair to those children? Or to the nation who had to care for those children? Here's another thought. Let's suppose they don't kill the children. Let's say the children are 10 years old. When they grow up, they remember anything their parents did? Right. You remember back to what, maybe 2 years old? What might they do in their worship based on their history? They remember idols, worshiping idols, idolatrous practices. But while they're safe, they're destroyed. And that danger is removed. Not only that, let's suppose you let those children grow. Let's say they're 5 when their parents are killed. You remember stuff that happened when you were 5, don't you? Especially if it was traumatic. What if you got a nation full of 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old boys and girls who remember this army coming in, entering their houses, killing their mamas and daddies and grandpas and grandmas? What happens when those same children are late teens and early 20s? You reckon they might want some revenge? You killed my mother daddy. I remember that. You're going to pay. You say, preacher, give me a verse. I told you, it's philosophy. I realize that. But these are just suggestions that can show that there's another side to this picture than the one that's often presented, than just a reckless, cruel, inconsiderate, omnipotent being that just went in and just wiped out races of people. That's not the case at all. When it's all said and done, there's a lot about God we don't understand, but there are some things we can know. You know, we just came back from Virginia. We were there, the colors were changing. That's one reason we like to go to Tennessee or North Carolina. A beautiful, beautiful color. Who made that? Who gave you the ability to tell one color from another? To look up into the sky and see a blue sky? Why not an old black or gray or brown sky all the time? Who gave you that eyesight? Who gave you the ability to hear the birds, smell good food? There's this being who loves mankind. And He had demonstrated His kindness, wisdom, and power for our well-being and our short journey upon this earth. We talk about family. Who gave us family? Mother and father, husband, wife, and children. God did. You love your children? Who enabled you to have children? This I know, God did that. Do you love Him for it? And then there's His long-suffering, mercy, and grace. You know, we talk about God destroying people for their sin. Are there other examples of God doing that?
The flood.
Greatest example of all. And God put up with it. Not certain about the date of the flood, but it seems like at least 1,600 years had passed its creation. And it had become so, so wicked. I don't know how many million people live. Only 8 serve God. He wiped it away. There were 2 cities that were destroyed. Who were they? Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's nothing new. And that God reaches a point with nations that He destroys them. But at the same time, there's the other side of that picture. He gave the Amorite 400 years. He gives people time. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The nation of Israel, He sent prophet. They wouldn't listen. Sent another prophet. They'd kill Him. Sent another prophet. They'd imprison Him. Prophet after prophet after prophet. He's so long-suffering and merciful and gracious. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that very thing. And then there's that verse we all love, and rightfully so. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I thank God in my prayer for that very thing that's stated in that verse. This is the God you serve, who would send His sinless Son, and His sinless Son was willing to come, another part of the Godhead, and die, knowing what kind of death He was going to face before He ever left heaven, so sinful man could be saved. And then, another being in the Godhead. Though He had been rejected for thousands of years by mankind on the earth, again, had a ministry through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament to reveal this book that we read from. Amazing, this God. And I want to take something that I can't explain and I don't like and reject Him? How foolish. You look at the picture of this God, one thing we know is His love. His, by grace you're saved. That not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. Don't let anybody scare you away from that verse. That's a great passage. So is John 3, 16. Can we serve a God? Can we serve a God that we don't understand why He does what He does? And don't like some of the things that He does? Can we serve that kind of God? Oh, yes. Job did. He never quit serving God. Although his question was never answered. Daniel did. Daniel was taken captive when he was a teenager. His nation was destroyed. People were killed. Many taken captive. I don't know if he ever saw his family again. Taken into a foreign land. Thrust into a secular university. Given an idolatrous name. Not a regular boyhood to go hunting and run the fields. in the service of the king when he was in his 80s, likely. He was thrown into a den of lions. He served God to the day of his death, poor Guido, at least through 80 years in a foreign land. You reckon Daniel liked the fact that his nation was destroyed and the people were killed? But he believed in God and he served him. There was Joseph. Sold when he was 17 by his brothers. Could God have stopped it? He could have. He went to the foreign land and there he became a faithful servant in Potiphar's house. What did he get for it? He was thrown in prison. And spent 2 years of his precious young life in prison. From the time he was 17 till the time he was 39, if I've calculated correctly, 22 years of his life. He never got to see his dear father again. But Joseph never lost his faith in God. Died at what, 110? Yes, you can. There's Paul, converted maybe somewhere around 30 years old. One of the most zealous servants of God, anywhere and everywhere, preaching the gospel, suffering. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was mistreated even by his brethren. And at the end of his life, he's in prison again. And he's going to die there. Go read 2 Timothy chapter 4. I finished the race. I've run the course. A crown is laid up for me. What an attitude. Yes, you can serve God. You think Paul liked being in prison? He could say, why did God let me this happen to me? He's the omnipotent God of all the earth. But he didn't question God's moral government, even though he may not have the answer why. And you know what, folks? You may know some people like that. That their life has not been what they would have envisioned. I could tell you stories of my experiences, and you could too. I think of my wife's mother and daddy. Her mother and daddy did not have the kind of life you'd want to have. He was never a rich man. He worked as a carpenter. And Pat had two brothers. One died at birth, and one was an invalid for 32 years, laying in a bed. That affected their entire life. They had another daughter who murdered her husband, went to prison. They had another daughter who married a guy who was a drunk, worthless guy. And they had to kind of help her mother and dad help feed and clothe the kids. And there are other things. But I never saw her dad's faith ever waver. Her mother and dad were people of faith. I'm thankful I knew them. Not a question, why did God give me this boy? Why did God let this happen in my family? But they're just following the steps of people of the past. And we can do the same thing. Okay, my time is up. Any questions or comments? Anybody would like to add? You did stay awake. Appreciate you being here this evening. Hopefully this will be something that may be useful to you in the future. As we strive to serve this wonderful God and Savior and defend His glory and honor against Satan and all those He employs against this great God.